Our New Testament readings are taken from Romans chapter 10 and Luke chapter 4. The message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart. And that message is the very message about faith that we preach. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them," the devil said, "because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will worship me." Jesus replied, "The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God." When the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Shannon. Good morning again, everybody. All right, you guys ready for the exciting part two of the business meeting? It's going to be lit, the kids say. So anyways, thank you, Wes, for the financial update. And again, if you have any questions about that, feel free to let us know. Just to make sure that we sort of clarify something, because the budget did jump a bunch from last year to this year. Most of that is the missions jump because of all of the money that we weren't able to spend this past year on missions, on things like Teacher Appreciation Week, which really didn't happen because we couldn't be here in the school and different stuff like that. So this will be an exciting year for us to be even more ambitious with the way that we serve the community around us. Again, if you want to see the whole budget, that is available through a link in your bulletin. So you can go to ecclesiaraleigh.org/bulletin, which I spelled wrong once in church, so I won't spell it. I'll just let you read it on the screen, and you can find it there. Now, in addition to the financial update, we wanted to give you a few administrative updates as well, and then we're going to give kind of a quick state of the church report, and then we'll get on to onto the sermon. So first, a couple of admin updates. We want to let you all know that Lindsay Smith, who has been a board member for just over a year here at Ecclesia, is going to be this year stepping off the board. And there's nothing like bad or negative about that. I mean, she might just be like annoyed with Curtis and I don't know. She's like, they tell bad jokes and I just can't deal with this anymore. But what I think it is that she's actually just really, really busy at work and has had just an immense amount of responsibility sort of thrust on her there, and with that and travel and life, she just needs more space, more margin in life. And so we totally understand that, and we are grateful for the time that she spent on the board and for the wisdom that she was able to give us. So Lindsay, if you don't mind, I think you're in here somewhere, if you could wave and everybody just give her a round of applause for her service. We are so grateful for her. And Lindsay, we have a gift for you that we'll give you after church. Okay, so we'll spare you the embarrassment of having to walk up in front of everybody. Second, related to that, Corey Krafchick will be stepping onto the board to fill that fifth seat on the board. So let's give him a round of applause too. We don't want him to feel left out. In our board elections in November, Corey finished a very, very close third to Aaron Witcher and Alex Keener, and so he is going to just slide right into our available seat on the board, which we're really excited about. Corey is guaranteed to make meetings funnier, which I'm excited about. Third, which Wes actually kind of already mentioned, we are now in process of searching for a youth pastor slash intern that we are hoping to hire in the coming months. As you all know, Shane Baser has been leading our youth ministry for years, and his youth ministry experience goes way back even before the time that he was here at Ecclesia with us, and we have been so unbelievably grateful to have him over the past, I think, six-ish years. But as happens to all of us, his kids are aging out and have aged out of the youth ministry. And so it's time for him to pass that on to someone else. And so we are in process of searching for somebody that can do that. And the hope, we've already had even a few interviews, which have been really great and we're really excited about. And the hope is to have someone hired in the late spring so he or she can come in and train a little bit with Shane and then spend the summer really building relationships with our young people. So we're really excited about that. I mean, it's been a hard last couple of years for all of us, right? But especially on our young people. I mean, we actually last night, this is a random story. I shouldn't random story because this will make this meeting like 4 hours and 25 minutes. But last night we had, our daughter had some friends over. Abby had some friends over for the UNC Duke game. It's the first time we've had really friends in the house in 2 years. And it was so weird, but also kind of normal and just wonderful. So our kids, man, they are in need right now. They're in need of community and friendships and life and all of that stuff. So we're super excited about the future of our youth ministry. And so just be praying for that. Be praying that God will bring us the right person. And if you want to volunteer to help that person, we'll pray for you too and let us know. So now I would like to give a brief state of the church report, because we need to talk about where we're at as a church. And because I needed a framing device to organize this, I'm going to do it in the format of the good, the bad, and the ugly. So I wanted to have a picture of Curtis doing his weird one eye closed face when I said the ugly, but I didn't have time to get it done. Anyways, the good, much of what we've already talked about today is the good. We are in the best place financially we've ever been as a church. If you would have told me 2 years ago as we were heading into this pandemic that, one, we would have to go through a pandemic for 2 years and that we would actually end it with our giving slightly ticking up over those 2 years, I would have told you were crazy. But that's where we are. And we are so unbelievably grateful. In the first 5 to 6 years of this church, we had like nothing. I mean, we were just barely getting by week to week. We had nothing in savings. That's one of the reasons that money, that Wes was joking about the money that sat in savings for a really long time. You want to know why money sits in savings for a long time? When you don't have any money in savings for like 5 or 6 years, you're like, what do we do with this? And so we're just like, I don't know, just keep it there just in case of a rainy day. The fact that we are in such a stable and strong financial place right now is an incredible blessing. And we are so grateful to all of you. And I mean, it just bodes well for the future. The future can be fun and bold and creative because we have some space to work, and that is exciting. So since we're doing like applauses and stuff, give yourselves a round of applause for just being, do better than that, for being faithful through these really difficult times. But it's not just about the future. Even amidst the pandemic, we've been able to do some really amazing things over the last year or two. Here are just a few highlights. In August, we helped put on outreach events for the high school to reconnect, particularly in low-income neighborhoods, with students that they hadn't seen for over a year, and you'll be seeing some pictures of these things come up. We also helped put on a big back-to-school orientation event slash festival that helped them further connect with those populations and prepare them for a return to in-person learning. We also put on a drive-through version of our annual block party event, which we weren't able to do in 2020, which is, again, one of those reasons that that surplus was there. We gave away 500 bags of school supplies to families in need and pizza and free COVID shots. It was really, really beautiful, even though we had to adapt to a number of different things. In October, We helped the Health Sciences Academy here at the high school put on a free community health fair with free screenings, with consultations with medical professionals, with free vaccinations, and much more. It was truly, truly incredible. It was a way for us to serve the school and the community around the school, which is what we're all about. Also, throughout the year, we've been able to feed numerous athletic teams, which they were incredibly grateful for. We've provided hundreds of backpack buddies bags for kids who are food insecure at home. We've also sent monthly support to Lemonade International, our global missions partner. We send them $24,000 of support every year. And locally, Habitat for Humanity and Refugee Hope Partners, in addition to many, many others. So this has been, despite the challenges, despite the limitations, an amazing year for us. And so we are just grateful for all of it and grateful that the future holds even greater things. Now, let's go to the bad. And honestly, the bad is not really the bad. It's more just the reality. We have to be courageous and willing to acknowledge reality, right? Despite the fact that we've come through the pandemic really, really financially strong, and strong in countless other ways, we need to acknowledge the reality of the impact that it has had on us, not just as a church, but as a culture as a whole, as all churches, and just our entire society. Everyone in here is probably well aware that overall church attendance and frequency of attendance has been declining in America for decades. And this doesn't actually seem to be, based on the research, an indication of a major decline in belief. It's more just a decline in institutions and also a change and shift in habits and expectations for what we're supposed to be doing in life. And COVID, as with many things, seems to have exacerbated these trends. Here's one graph showing the church attendance decline from 2019 to 2021. People who go to church regularly is down 6%, roughly. And people who go to church never, that is up 7%. Here's another graph showing that sort of broken down by demographics. Church attendance is obviously down across all demographic groups and categories. But what I find interesting is the greatest decline is actually among younger adults without children, which seems to indicate that it's not all just about health concerns and logistics with families. It's also about just patterns and habits, ways that life has shifted for us in the pandemic, and maybe it's permanent, maybe it's not. The data also indicates that those who go to church regularly actually do so less consistently than they once did. And many of you have heard the statistic that I've cited many times of back in the 70s when people were surveyed and they said they were regular church attenders, it meant that they went to church 2 times a week. And then recently that has shifted all the way to 2 times a month. Well, the pandemic seems to have shifted that even more. And one stat that I've heard cited says that the average churchgoer now goes to church from before the pandemic 2.2 times a month, now to 1.7 times a month. Now, we are not a church, and never have been, that uses attendance as a primary marker of success. But we have to be honest about the challenges that COVID creates for us and all churches. Less consistent attendance means fewer hugs, thinner relationships, less community, which means more loneliness, less support when we all really need it, which we really do right now. So, simply put, as we begin to move more and more out of the pandemic, we need to acknowledge that it is going to take conscious effort and intentional choices in the coming months and probably even years to rebuild community in our life together as a church family. Now, let's go to the ugly. Here is an alarming statistic revealed by the Barna Group in recent months, and try not to freak out initially when I tell you. In 2021, 38% of pastors in the United States considered leaving the ministry altogether. That's up from 29% in 2020, the height of the pandemic, which was itself a previous high. Now, I'm not saying that Curtis or I are looking for the exit. He's way too nice for that, and I'm way too stubborn for that. We love this church more than we can articulate to you, and we are in it for the long haul. That's not why I'm sharing the statistic. I'm sharing it just to help us all understand that church is really hard right now. From the pandemic to political polarization to just straight up consumeristic culture, which I think the pandemic has only further exacerbated. It is hard to be a Jesus community right now. It has always been hard to be a Jesus community in our culture, but it has gotten even harder. And it will take us all to grow and to improve and to show the world and our culture a better way. It won't be Curtis or I or your board or anything like that giving some sort of Herculean, superheroic effort. It will be us as a church community stepping forward and choosing to love one another radically with a deep and abiding commitment to one another. Church is not another product or service that we consume. It is a family. It is a revolutionary community charged with anticipating the reality of the new creation while we still live in the old. That's big. And that's not supposed to be easy, but it is supposed to be beautiful. And it will be beautiful if we all invest together. Amen? Let's pray really quick for ourselves as a church now and for our future and wrap up the business portion of the event. And then we'll move on to the sermon. Okay? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sustained us through a nutty last 2 years. We thank you that in many ways we are stronger than ever, but we also acknowledge that in many ways we are vulnerable more than ever. And that's the case for us as individuals, but also for us as communities, as a society. We pray for you to break in, for you to remake us, again, as individuals, but also as a church. And as a society, we need it. And we make ourselves available to be used by you in that process. And in Jesus' strong and loving name, we all say together, amen. All right, time for the sermon. Everybody still awake? We good? Okay. All right, so our lectionary texts this morning, perhaps you noticed it, are all about trust. The text from Deuteronomy 26 is about making a first fruits offering from the first crops that the Israelites had when they entered the promised land, because Deuteronomy is actually written right before they enter the promised land. Now, this first fruits offering thing may just seem like a ritualistic thing that's just part of ancient religion, which in a way is true, but it's so much more than that. It was an act and a symbol of deep trust. When you are a group of people who have spent the last several centuries as slaves, you owned no land, you had no crops, you did someone else's manual labor, and you ate whatever they gave to you. When you finally have a land, when you can grow your own food, when you have your own crops for the first time in generations, you would want to hold on to that more than anything in the world. Offering the first fruits of your crops to God is saying, God, I trust you to provide more of this. I don't have to hold onto it with white-knuckled fists, though I may want to, because it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to you, and I belong to you. We belong to you, so I trust you with my life and my future. The second text is from Psalm 91. And it says, those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God and I trust him. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home, for he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. There's a little bit of an awkward irony in our text today because this is actually the text that Satan tries to quote to mess with Jesus. But Jesus is like, nah, bro. But anyways, this again is about trust. Honestly, to a degree that you and I really can't even relate to because we've been trained to read this in a very religious way. And we tend to read it because it's all we know through the lens of comfort and prosperity. So we don't usually appreciate the depths of the words of the psalmist here. This was a song slash poem written by a small kingdom roughly the size of New Jersey in a world of much larger kingdoms and empires that coveted their land for its political and economic purposes. Israel sat at the crossroads of trade routes across the world, and so all the major empires always wanted to possess it. They always lived in the shadow of violence from the larger kingdoms and empires that surrounded them. Perhaps it might do us some good to imagine this psalm being read in Ukraine this morning. This is not a song of the comfortable or the powerful. It's the song of a small country constantly under pressure and potential attack from larger armies and powers. This psalm is saying, God, we trust you more than armies, more than powers, more than military might. We trust you over and against the obvious odds that are against us. We do not put our trust in horses and chariots. We put our trust in you. The third text is from Romans 10. And it says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Openly declare that Jesus is Lord. Again, we tend to read this like it is systematic theology. Like it's just giving us intellectual propositions and formulas for how to believe and be saved. But it is so much more than that. This letter was written in the first century, likely in the 60s, to Christians in the city of Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire, where the throne of the Caesars was. The term Lord was reserved for the Caesars because the Caesars claimed to be the divinely appointed saviors of the world, and they punished mercilessly anyone who didn't affirm this. The Caesar cult, the emperor cult, was the fastest growing religion in the world in the first century. And just a few years after the writing of this letter, Caesar Nero embarked on a massive campaign of persecution against the Christians in Rome, making them fight wild animals in the Colosseum and burning them at the stake and using them for torches at his own parties. That's the environment that Paul writes this into. So when Paul says, openly declare Jesus is Lord, this isn't some simple altar call with inspiring music in the background. This is saying Jesus is Lord of all creation, not Caesar. This text is saying, I trust you, God. I trust you, Jesus, over the Caesars, over the powers that be, over the empire that conquered the entire known world, over the systems that are in place, over injustice and violence and corruption. I trust you over all of it. And then finally, in our lectionary texts, we come to the temptation of Jesus, which is the ultimate story of trust. An example of trust that encompasses all of the trust that we try to offer God in the world. Jesus trusts God completely with his hunger, with his kingdom, and with his purpose, his spiritual purpose in the world, over the shortcuts and the easier paths that Satan offers him. As strange as it sounds, I think that sometimes we forget that trust is what this whole faith, church, Jesus thing is all about. We tend to think of faith as belief, as intellectual assent to some things. But faith is not about just believing the right things, and it's not really even about doing the right things. It's about trusting God with everything. It is intimate and relational. It's all about dependence on one greater than ourselves. This is actually what the word faith really actually means. Again, we tend to think of faith as belief, mental assent to a series of ideas, but the Greek word pistis actually means to place one's trust in. In the ancient world, the noun version of it was actually the word for a treaty between a greater nation and a smaller nation. You don't believe another kingdom is going to send its army to protect you in some abstract, ethereal sense. You put your trust, your life, your safety, your well-being, your future, your hopes in their hands. That's what faith means. Somehow we seem to forget, but this is the ultimate goal of our lives, of following Jesus, to trust God with everything, with our present and our future, over and against all the other stuff in the world that the world tells us we should be trusting in. Now, this story of Jesus' temptation in the desert is the foundational story for the whole season of Lent that we are entering into. And it's such a remarkable and multi-layered text. You could study it for weeks and weeks, and actually we have. A few years ago, we did an entire series during Lent just on this story. But today I want to keep it simple, and I want to focus quickly on two things: Satan's temptations and Jesus' responses. And I actually want to work in reverse, starting with the responses and then moving to the temptations. So first, if you were reading this text on a Bible app and you clicked the little interactive footnotes next to the text all the time, you would notice that Jesus' responses all come from one very specific place in Scripture, Deuteronomy 6 through 8. When Jesus says, "People do not live by bread alone," this is Deuteronomy 8:3. When he says, "You must worship the Lord your God and serve him only," this is Deuteronomy 6:13. When he says, "You must not test the Lord your God," this is Deuteronomy 6:16. So, in this immensely powerful story, when Jesus is being tempted in a powerful and also symbolic way, his entire arsenal of responses come from a three-chapter section of Scripture. Now, we've talked about this before, but to the first-century Jewish mind, citing a text is never just isolated proof texting. They often thought and worked in something called remezes, hints, allusions. When you cited a text, you weren't just communicating the literal, obvious words of the text that you spoke straightforwardly, you were citing and communicating the entire text and set of ideas of the larger text that that was in. And if you did something three times, it meant you really meant it. So Jesus is clearly trying to draw our attention to Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Now, a really interesting thing is happening in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Moses, again, at that point in the story, is preparing the Israelites to enter the land. And he's telling them to observe all God's commandments, to trust in God and God alone. But he's also reminding them of the ways that they can go wrong in that process. And the two primary things he warns them about are fear and pride. In chapter 7, talking about all the nations that are in the land that they're supposed to drive out so that they can actually have the promised land, Moses says this: "You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the people you now fear." So you're about to enter this land and you're afraid you're not up to the task. But don't be afraid, for I am with you. Then in chapter 8, projecting farther forward into the future, Moses says this: "When you have eaten and are satisfied, when you're there, when you're in the land, when this has actually worked, and you have a home for yourself, and you sit under your own vine and a fig tree, and you've eaten and you're satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You may say to yourselves, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today." In other words, when God commissions his people to enter the land and become what they were meant to be, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, he gives them two danger scenarios. First, when things are bad or uncertain, you're going to become afraid. And in your fear, you're going to forget to trust me. And second, when things get good, when life gets easy, and your bellies get full, you're going to start believing the lie that you did it all yourselves. And in your pride, you're going to forget to trust me. Fear and pride are the great trust killers, the great relationship killers. In this pivotal story, Jesus shows us what trusting God really looks like, but he also reminds us what will torpedo that trust and crumble the very foundation of faith and life: fear and pride. Now, I bring this up today because I, of course, want us all to investigate our own hearts. This is what Lent is all about: looking within, confessing sin, investigating our own hearts, being brutally honest with ourselves. What ways are fear and pride controlling far too much of our hearts and our minds and our actions? And how is that holding us back from trusting God and finding true peace and hope and contentment? But I actually want to think about this on one level deeper. Because it's easy to go, okay, fear bad, pride bad, how do I eliminate fear and pride? And that's definitely not a bad thing, but I think it actually might miss the real point. I'm not actually sure that fear and pride are actual things in and of themselves. I think fear and pride might just be two different symptoms or expressions of the same thing, and that is the focus on self. This is probably why fear and pride seem to be so rampant in our culture at the moment, because our culture is obsessed with the self. It's the lens through which we see the whole world. And this is also why fear and pride are the greatest enemies of trust in God, because fear and pride both flow out of a fixation on yourself. Fear is lacking confidence in your ability to control your circumstances. Pride is having too much confidence in your ability to control your circumstances. But trust is something else entirely. It's like a completely different language. It exists on a wholly different spectrum, because trust is not about the self at all. It's actually about self-forgetfulness. It's about taking your eyes completely off yourself and putting them on God and God alone. Fear and pride aren't just sins to be avoided. They're an indication that your whole worldview might just be askew. And I say that not in judgment, because we all come by it honestly. It's in the cultural air we've been breathing since the day we were born. Now, to wrap things up with this in our minds, let's look really quickly at Satan's temptations in our story. You may notice that there are two words that unite all of Satan's temptations. And those two words are if, you. The first and last are about identity, who you are. If you are the Son of God, then ... If you. And then the middle is about performance. It's about what you do. I will give this to you if you do this, ... At the axis of the ages, when Satan musters his greatest material, his most powerful arsenal against the work of God in the world, it all centers on two words: if you. The Satan, the adversary, the accuser in Scripture is called the father of lies, and I would like to propose that the single greatest lie is those two words: if you. If you is not a phrase, it's a worldview. And sadly, it's the worldview we've all been taught to live by. If you do this, you will be happy. You will be fulfilled. You will be content. You will matter. If you really were this, you would have X or Y or Z to show for it, or you would be X or Y or Z. If you is the seed of fear and pride, because if you locks you permanently into the self. It makes you believe your identity is found in the self. It makes you believe your salvation and your significant are generated by the self. Satan offers in this story three complex and seductive temptations, no doubt, but really, he's really offering one temptation. And that temptation is to get you to start everything with the two words, if you. But in God's economy, There is no if you. Grace is not an if you. Grace is a you are. And from God's voice, I have. Your identity is as a child of God. Your purpose and salvation come from Jesus' death and resurrection as a gift from God. No if yous required. So, if you find yourself living your life primarily out of if yous, which I assume probably includes all of us, I want to give you a strategy. Every time you ask yourself an if you question, try to replace it with an if God statement. If you do this or this, people will really love you. No. If God really died on a cross, he must really love me. If you were really smart, talented, special, you would have proven it by now. No. If God is a God of grace, there is nothing I can do to prove anything. Proving itself is a lie. If you do X, Y, or Z, you will really matter and people will remember you. No. If God really raised Jesus from the dead, there's something much bigger going on here than this world has to show me. And honestly, all that people will remember you nonsense is a bunch of stupid doo-doo nonsense. Those are technical theological terms. Pop quiz, who won the World Series 13 years ago? Google knows, you don't. None of us do. Who was the president of France 25 years ago? I don't know. He ruled over millions of people. He was a major world leader. Anybody know? I don't know. Do you know? If people will remember you as your thing, whoo, you are swinging and missing. If you is a path to nowhere. It is a well-decorated street that leads off a cliff. You are not an if you. You never have been. You are a because God. Because God loves. Because God is love. Because God has done all that he has done. So, how about instead of living the constant if yous, we just simply trust that. We trust all the because gods. We trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for even the boring business stuff that is part of who we are and how we live together as a family. But even more so, we thank you for the because yous. We are who we are because you. That's where it all begins. There is no if you. We don't earn. We don't prove. We rest in you. And we are transformed by that. And all else follows. So we love you. We pray that you would help reorient our minds and our hearts to see the world through the lens of the truth. And use Lent to do that in us. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.